with our message. So, I'll start with a question for you today. So get ready to think just a little bit. And this question is perhaps a little bit appropriate to ask this year because there's something coming up in November that we're already seeing all over the news. What is that? The election. We have a presidential election this year. And so the question that I want you to think about right now is, if you could make a perfect society, if you can make your own perfect society, if you could shape the city, the state, and the nation you live in to match your ideal, what would that look like? Or in other words, if you got to make all the laws, if you got to decide who's in charge, even if you got to decide what people value in their communities and what people would reject in their communities, what would all of that look like? And you're starting from a blank slate, so you can do whatever you want. What would you do? What would that look like? Well, probably many of us are thinking about things like, well, maybe ensuring that everyone can find worthwhile and fulfilling work to do. Maybe that's a good part of society you'd like to have. Maybe also ensuring that those who can't work, those who have earned a retirement maybe also, are taken care of. Maybe you're thinking about Flint, Michigan, just a little bit north of us, and you're thinking about making sure that people have things like clean water and healthy food and adequate shelter and all the other necessities of life. I'm sure that probably a few of us thought, what's your perfect ideal society? You asked that question. Probably a few of us thought, well, just put me in charge. Make me king, make me queen. I'll straighten everything out. I'll just decide everything. I'll make the right decisions and everything will be better. And of course, maybe your vision of a perfect society is something totally different too. History gives us many examples of people who thought that they could create a perfect society. So they tried and they failed. From the very beginning of American history, actually, we see, for example, the Pilgrims, who were some of the first settlers in New England. And a part of the reasons that the Pilgrims came to North America is they wanted to create their own ideal society. They actually wanted to create a society where they would be really serious about following God's law and living that way. And then, of course, then throughout many years, people in America have tried to build their own perfect communities based on all sorts of ideas. Could be different ideas from religion, could be ideas from science, could be ideas from the humanities and things like that. But in all sorts of ways, people try to build their own ideal communities based on all these different ideas. And in fact, the real heyday of these movements came kind of at the end of the 19th century, the 1800s. Because in those days, many people were convinced that they could accomplish anything. If they tried hard enough, they could accomplish it. So, for example, you had the Temperance League, which began in 1855, and these were a group of folks who said they thought that they could eliminate all sorts of social ills from America and make America into a really ideal nation if they could just get rid of alcohol. They thought that was the cause of all the problems. And they were victorious in 1920 when Prohibition was written into the American Constitution, but then not much changed, and in 1933, they were defeated when Prohibition was repealed. And for all of their efforts, really, in the end, not a whole lot of good was done. Another good example from American history was the social gospel movement, which happened at the early 1900s. It was a Christian movement, and they thought that the real core of Christianity, and I would disagree with them on this, but they thought that Christianity at its core was about working to create a better society. That's what they thought it was all about. So they did a lot of good stuff. They founded food banks and soup kitchens, homes for the poor and things like that. But they didn't really get the whole Jesus is Lord and Savior part of the faith, and that's important. For them, it was just about doing good. And in the end, they never really saw the perfect Christian society that they tried to create. And these things would take a darker turn as well. One of the great perfect society projects of the 20th century occurred in Russia. Some of you know where this is going. After a revolution in 1917, the Russian government set out to organize itself according to the ideals of a guy named Karl Marx and another one, Vladimir Lenin, and eventually they, along with several other countries, formed themselves into the Soviet Union. That experiment failed. Of course, the Soviet Union dissolved in 1991 after a long history of things like secret police, oppression of minority and religious groups, poor living conditions for many of the Soviet citizens, and sometimes even downright brutal treatment for those who would criticize the ones in charge. Some of us remember hearing about some of those events as they happened. All right, that was a perfect society that failed. Now, some of you are sitting there and thinking this, all right, thanks for the history lesson, Pastor. What's the point? Well, the point is this. We've been talking about life on the treadmill. These last few weeks, we've been looking at different ways that people keep themselves on the treadmill. Or in other words, we've been looking at different ways that we make our lives all about work, right? We've been looking at different ways that we make our lives all about going and going and going and never resting. So we've been looking at different attitudes and beliefs that keep us from resting in Christ. And hopefully we've learned some ways to avoid that problem ourselves. And hopefully we've learned some ways to keep our eyes on Jesus and to simply receive the gifts that he gives us, because that's a healthy thing to do. That's a good part of our lives as we follow Christ. And so we're talking about all of these perfect societies today. That's, I guess, a little sarcasm. Perfect societies, because this is one way that we put ourselves on the treadmill. We put ourselves on the treadmill when we take it upon ourselves to try and create a perfect world. We put ourselves on the treadmill when we start to believe that we really can, if we just try hard enough. We start to put ourselves on the treadmill when we start to believe that we really can end the world or rid the world of all pain, all suffering, all poverty, all sickness, all broken relationships and conflict and more. And when we try to make everything better ourselves, when we try to do that work ourselves, really what we're doing is, we're trying to do Jesus' work for him. Because all of this is part of Jesus' promise to us. Through the cross, we know that Jesus gives us forgiveness of sins, and he gives us all the promises of a new creation. So ending poverty and want, for example, is something that Jesus promises to do for us. Ending conflict and broken relationships and war, that's something that that Jesus promises to do for us, enlightening us, giving us real meaning and identity and purpose in our lives. Those are things that Jesus promises to do for us. And of course, we know we don't necessarily receive all of these things right now. You know, our experience testifies to that. But can we hope that sometimes we'll receive some of these things at some point in our life? Well, hopefully some of it. And can we say for sure that we will receive these things in full when Jesus comes back on that last day when he returns and brings in the new creation and everything is better? Well, yes, absolutely. It's all coming at that point for sure. So, does all this mean that we shouldn't help our neighbors? If Jesus is doing all this for us, does that mean we don't do good works and help our neighbors? Well, of course not, right? We know that there are hurting people out there and in here, for that matter, and we have a command to go and help everyone around us. Or does this mean, for example, that we can't make things better in this life, like we're just doomed and everything's going to be terrible and eventually you die and that's when things get better? Well, no, it doesn't mean that either. But we need to recognize that if we want to keep ourselves off of this treadmill, if we want to keep ourselves off the treadmill, if we want to live a healthy life of running and resting in the appropriate times in the name of our Lord Jesus, then we need to make sure that we know two things. And what we need to know is, in the first place, we need to know what is our work. What are we called to do and why do we do it? And the second thing we need to know is, what is the work that properly belongs to Jesus? What are those things that we don't even try to do because we know that our Lord has reserved that work to himself? And the book of Job, which we read from today, the book of Job helps us to find these answers, because the book of Job is all about asking these questions. In the midst of suffering, in the midst of a world that's full of hurt, what do we do? In the midst of suffering, where is the Lord and what is he doing? So let's go to Scripture. Today we're looking at the book of Job, chapter 19. We just read it, verses 23 to 27, and you can find those verses either on the screen or you can find it in the center of your bulletin. And let me give you some background to these, because these verses come at the center of the book of Job. In fact, these verses form a sort of turning point in the book's argument, and that's why we're looking at them today. But there's a lot of stuff that came before this, so we need some background. At the beginning of the book, Job is a man who has it all, really. He's tremendously wealthy. Job knows the Lord, he follows the Lord, he teaches his children to do the same. And then what happens is that Satan afflicts Job. Where Job once had everything, now he has nothing. In the space of just even a few minutes maybe, Job loses everything. He learns that all of his flocks and all of his wealth have been wiped out. He learns that his whole family was in a building and it collapsed on them and they've all died. Terrible. Even later, Job is afflicted himself with sickness and disease and sores and things like that. Job loses everything because what Satan is doing to Job, we get this kind of unusual perspective in Scripture, but we get this perspective that says Satan is trying to get Job to curse God. Satan is trying to get Job to turn against God because all of this bad stuff has happened to him, but Job never does it. So all of this happens, and then three of Job's friends come to offer Job some comfort and some advice. And this is really the focus of the book of Job. You may have thought it was the actual story and how Job lost everything. That's not it. The actual focus of the book of Job and what takes up most of the book is an argument between Job and his friends. Because now that Job has lost everything, they're arguing about what should Job do next. How should he respond? Well, Job's friends are convinced that Job can fix everything. He can make everything better in his life because his friends are operating with this worldview that kind of says, well, God will reward all those people who do good, and so they'll see good benefits in their lives right away by being righteous. And also, they think that God will punish people. They think that God will punish people in their lives when they do bad. And so, in other words, when you sin, they believe bad stuff happens to you. So Job's friends are sure that all of Job's problems are a result of some big sin that Job just won't admit to, that Job just won't confess, and they argue that Job can make everything better if he will just fess up and do better. Job can make his life better. Well, Job, he knows first off that he hasn't done anything to merit all of this evil that's come to him. And on top of that, Job knows that that's not the way it works. That's not how our relationship with the Lord works. That's not why we serve the Lord. Job knows that the point of our lives is not to make everything better right now. Job knows that the point of our lives of service, the point of doing God's will, isn't just about making things better here on earth right now. So in response to his friends, Job argues that the work of making everything better, Job is arguing that that work belongs to God alone. Job is saying, I can't do this for myself. I can't fix all these wrongs. God has allowed this to happen, and I don't know why, but Job knows he can't fix it all himself. He has no choice but to trust the Lord. So we'll read this. We'll look back at it, and we'll start at verse 23, the beginning of today's reading, where Job just says, he says, oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead or engraved in rock forever. So in other words, Job is just saying, this is important. I want people to remember these words I'm saying. And Job continues. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end, he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh, I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. He wants to see that day. And there's a lot here. There's a lot here in these few verses. So let's unpack them real quick. Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives. And Job is saying here that ultimately, part of what he's saying is that he can't save himself. Job knows that this redemption comes from outside himself. He has a Redeemer. Job knows that he can't fix everything that's gone wrong, whether it's the sin that lives inside each of us, or it's the consequences of that sin that play out in our lives every day. Or Job is kind of a special case, whether it's the consequence of that sin that caused him to lose so much. He had this terrible experience. Job knows he can't fix that on his own. Job knows that he can't do it himself, even as he expresses his sure confidence that the Lord will step in to justify him. The Lord will step in to fix it for him. In the end, Job says his Redeemer will stand on the earth. So after all is done, after all the ups and downs of human existence through it all, Job's Redeemer is there. And even death itself would not keep Job's Redeemer from doing his work. Even though Job's body would be destroyed, Job knows that one day he would rise from the dead to live with his God. He says, in my flesh, my own body, in my flesh, I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. So in these few verses, we see that Job's hope comes from outside himself. He needs a Redeemer, and he knows he has one. Job doesn't hope that he can work hard enough to fix his life, as his friends are encouraging him to do. Job knows that his hope is to have a Redeemer. Job knows that his hope comes from outside himself. Job recognizes that ultimately our hope is not about making things better here and now. Job actually expects that he might die before things get better, right? If my skin is destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. He expects he might die before things get better. And finally, even though Job is not doing this work to make everything better, it's not his own work, Job knows that he will receive the benefit. And now this is probably something you've all already figured out, but it always bears saying, Job's Redeemer and Job's hope that he's talking about there is the same Redeemer and the same hope that you have. The Redeemer is Jesus, and the hope is eternal life, which you and I receive through a relationship with Christ. Because Jesus took all of our sins upon himself on the cross, we can look forward one day to a life with our Lord. We can look forward one day to a life without hardship and pain and suffering and all of these problems that Job's friends say, you need to fix this on your own. We know that we will simply receive those things because that is the work that our God is doing in this world. We're looking forward to that day when each of us can look and see our God with our own eyes. And all of this, we know, comes to us through Jesus, through his death on the cross and his resurrection. We can't do it ourselves, and we know it also, it doesn't come here and now. It doesn't come here and now. There's something we're waiting for. There's something we're hoping for. We have a sure hope in this. And all of this gives us the right perspective. All of this gives us the right perspective to understand now how and why we serve. Think back about that big work of saving the world. Think about all those people we mentioned at the beginning of the message a few moments ago, the Pilgrims, the Temperance League, the social gospel folks, and all the others. These were all people who thought they needed to be the ones to save the world, right? But the truth is, if we think about saving the world, well, that's not on us. That's not our job. That's not our task, because Jesus is doing that. So we don't have to worry about it. And when you realize that, it's actually tremendously liberating. It lifts a huge weight from your shoulders. It takes a lot of pressure off of you because Jesus is doing all the hard stuff. And you just get to use the gifts that God has given you. You get to serve just the people right around you, the people you know in your life already. We see that it's okay for us to focus on the little things because we find that that's where our vocations are fulfilled. Every day as we live out our lives as parents, our lives as children, as maybe workers in our jobs, as homemakers, as friends, as neighbors, and in all the little things you do every day, that's where we find. That's where we care and serve and love one another. And that's what you're called to do, to serve where you're at, to use the gifts you have. You're not saving the world, you're serving your neighbor. And Jesus takes care of the rest. And since we don't have to try and save the world, well, you don't have to try and do everything. But what each of us should be doing is we should be looking for ways to use the gifts we have to serve the people we know. And so this week, through your whole life, really, but this week especially, what I want you to be thinking about is this. I want you to look for the ways that your gifts can intersect with the people's needs around you, right? How can your gifts intersect with the needs around you? In other words, what gifts do you have that you can use to help others? What gifts do you have that you can use to serve others who are in need? Look at what you can do, and look at what the people right around you need, and start serving there. You know, this isn't to say that saving the world isn't important. This isn't to say even that we don't have a part in that, because we know that God works through his church to seek and save the lost. God works through the church. He's given us the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations. So in a way, the Lord is using us to save the world. In a way, the Lord is using us to do that work, but he promises ultimately that work is his. He promises ultimately that if we are just faithful with where we're at and what we're doing now, he'll take care of the big stuff, and it frees us. Try to see how this approach to service takes us off this treadmill, because everything isn't on you. You don't need to keep working and working and working to make everything better, because Jesus is saving the world, and you simply use your gifts as you can. There are times to serve and strive, and there's times to rest as well, and we need both to have a healthy life of discipleship in Christ. Because we can do this because we have a Redeemer. We know that Jesus will see his work done, so we don't have to worry about it. Jesus will redeem and restore all things, and we can rest in him. He does all this for us, so we're off the treadmill. We can focus on here and now. We can serve our neighbors as God has given us the ability to serve, and saving the world, that's not on us. Amen. Well, let's stand.